in the memory of the coming of your Son and our Savior into this world. Father, how we thank you for this one more opportunity to celebrate the fact that he was willing to step down from his throne in heaven, that he was willing to come into this world, and that he was willing to live a life hated, reviled, scorned, and opposed, and yet, Father, a life that was pure and perfect, righteous, in total submission, total obedience to you, and Father, that he was willing to go ultimately to the cross in our place. We recognize that it is because of his sacrifice and because of that only that we have hope. Therefore, Father, as we gather together tonight and as we look at this text before us, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would lift and comfort and encourage us in light of the marvelous grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we commit ourselves in this brief time of looking into your word and ask that you'll meet the needs of our souls. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to read with me in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it," this is the multitude, "they all complained," or they murmured. This is the same idea of the Exodus generation, constantly complaining, "saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Our scripture reading in Psalm 103 talked about reasons that you and I have, reasons that all of us have, to bless the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." 5 reasons are given there. We can bless him because he forgives our sins, the word to bless being the idea of praising him, lifting his name up. We can praise him because he heals our diseases. We can praise him because he has poured out on us his grace and his mercy. He has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. We can praise him because he satisfies our mouth or the hunger of our soul with good things. And as we turn from that text to the passage before us, I want to talk to you about Christmas. But I want to talk to you about the publican's Christmas. I want you to think about Zacchaeus. I want you to think in light of this man who you're going to learn a little bit about and see a little bit into his world, and perhaps this will meet some needs in your life. Notice that Zacchaeus is called in this passage the chief tax collector. What that means is that he had been placed in a position of authority over all of the other tax collectors of the land. He was in a position of great power and great authority, and it reminds us, of course, that he was very rich. And I want to explain to you a little about what it meant to be a tax collector in the ancient world. As I do this, I'm reminded of someone that came up to me after class a couple of weeks ago. They said something to me that really impacted my thoughts and my heart. They said, "You know, I just don't get this Christian life." And I said, "What do you mean?" And they said, "Well, I hear people talking about being holy and about holiness and living a holy life." And this person said to me, "It seems no matter how hard I strive, no matter how hard I try, I just don't measure up." It may be that there are people here tonight who struggle with that same feeling. who find themselves faltering, stumbling, falling, and yet trying again and again. And I thought about that as I was looking through this passage and as I was thinking about Zacchaeus. And so I'd like you to consider the plight of this man, Zacchaeus, or the plight of the publican. First of all, you might consider that the position of the tax collector was a position that was sold by the Roman authorities. In other words, you bought this position. It was sort of auctioned off to the highest bidder. And you had to pay for this position because it gave you a very lucrative way of making a living. The publicani, which is what the Latins called them in the time of the Romans, lived not off of pay from the Roman Empire. They lived by the excess that they were able to gain. In other words, if I were a tax collector and I came to you, and you had certain taxes that you had to pay, I would begin to put pressure on you, some kind of leverage on you, to get you to pay more than what you had to pay. Now, what this did, it brought these men into a very difficult situation. For them to live, they had to live by extortion. They had to live by bribery. They had to live by false charges. So much so that it's recorded that they would even open the mail of people to gain material they could use for blackmail. So they were obviously not very well liked. I don't think tax collectors probably are very well liked in any time and in any country. But it was especially so in Judea because, you see, the Judeans felt that to pay taxes to Rome in and of itself was an evil action. So the publican became the most hated of all classes in Judea. They were always classed with the thieves, with the harlots, with the heathen, and with the sinners. And you can compare passages like Matthew 9:11 and Luke 15:1-2, where Jesus is seen as being a friend of publicans and harlots and sinners. The state of the publican was so hated and so opposed that they were ultimately excommunicated from the synagogue. They were not able to gather together. If we had this type of people today, they wouldn't be allowed to come into this assembly. And I find it very interesting because the very person who was talking to me about this matter a couple of weeks ago walked up to the door tonight and didn't quite hit the light that opened the door quite right, and the door didn't open, and they were looking like, why isn't the door opening up? Why can't I get in? And then as they walked in, they said, I thought maybe I was barred from the meeting. This is, I think, a thought and a feeling that is often in the hearts and the souls of many believers. Am I going to be accepted? Am I going to be welcome? Am I going to be allowed to enter into this fellowship? They were excommunicated. They could not enter into normal social life. The scorn and the contempt in which they were held was so great that Fawcett's Bible Dictionary has this to say about them. The contempt with which they were daily faced hardened them against all better feelings so that ultimately they defied public opinion and lived in an attitude of rebellion. Perhaps you have felt yourself in the state of the publican. I want you to notice that it says of Zacchaeus that he was seeking. The word sought there and the word to seek that you find in verse 10 used of Jesus is the same word. He was seeking to see Jesus. Jesus was seeking him. The word zeteo is a word that indicates a diligent search. It indicates something that is of great importance, something of a hungering soul. Both Zacchaeus and Jesus are hungering for something in this passage. They're both hungering to find something, Zacchaeus to find Jesus, and Jesus to find Zacchaeus. You might be remembered that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, and this is an argument that's always brought up, when the issue of seeking God comes to the forefront, and that is the passage that says, there is none that seeks God, no, not one. How do we deal with that passage? Well, that's true in the natural sense. Man in the fall is sinful and separated from God. There's a barrier between God and men. The human soul is darkened and alienated from God and actually flees from God and flees from the concept of God and the idea of God. And this is why in any social setting, and you may have found yourself with this opportunity over the holidays, meeting with people who were unsaved and unbelievers, to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you find an immediate desire to pull back. There's that desire to obscure the truth or somehow get away from it. That's the natural condition of man. But because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world seeking men, He turned that situation upside down so that the truth of Jeremiah 29:13 is a very precious and a very real reality for the seeking soul. You shall seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. This man is seeking to see Jesus. Well, what is Jesus to Zacchaeus, and what is His coming to Jericho on that day? For that matter, what has His coming meant to you and I in this Christmas season that we've celebrated? How real is it? How profound is it? How great the impact in your life and in my life? The Son of Man, and the text we want to focus on is verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. First of all, we have to ask the question, who is it that's come to our aid? And the answer, of course, is the Son of Man. Titles are important in Scripture. Different titles are used at different times. The Son of Man is the title, of course, for the prophet Ezekiel, as we studied recently the book of Ezekiel. But it's used of Jesus in a different sense. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man in the sense that He is only a man. The title Son of Man is used of Jesus in the sense that He is God who became man. Let me just give you a few things about the idea behind the title of the Son of Man. First of all, it's the key title that is used to identify Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, He is known and is called again and again and again the Son of Man, emphasizing, of course, His identification with us. Secondly, the emphasis of the title is on the divine compassion by which the reality came true, spoken of in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, that emphasizes His humanity, and unto us the Son is given, and that is the deity. Thirdly, it was by making Himself of no reputation, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, that the Lord Jesus, the everlasting Word, became flesh. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. So the Son of Man has come, but why has He come? There are two reasons that are given here. We often speak of evangelism. We often get involved in various activities by which we hope to save men. We want to preach the gospel. We want to go out and we want to extend ourselves to people so that they can become saved. But oftentimes we forget the first part, and that's the seeking. He came first to seek and then to save. I emphasize again the word seeking is the same, zeteo. The aorist infinitive expresses the divine purpose of the incarnation. In other words, He came first and foremost to seek, and then there's a second purpose clause in the saving we'll look at in just a moment. Jesus Christ in His compassion on men. Jesus Christ in His compassion for you and I came into this world to seek. You can probably remember, as I can remember in my own spiritual life, when I was 15 years old, the moment of time or the point of my life where I began to seek. Why was I seeking? Why was I suddenly motivated to begin picking up the Word and reading it? Why was I suddenly interested in spiritual things? Why was I looking for answers to those spiritual and eternal questions? Well, I'm convinced that the answer is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, was seeking me. We are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said this, or it said of Him in Matthew 9:36, as He looked on the multitude, they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 15 and verse 4, in the context of the story of the prodigal son, you'll remember, Jesus illustrates the attitude of the true shepherd. When He speaks to the Pharisees, He speaks to those who looked on men like Zacchaeus and would look on people like you and I with scorn and contempt. And He said, which of you having 100 sheep and losing one would not go and seek that one sheep? That's the attitude of the true shepherd. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd spoken of by David in Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. We know Him as the Good Shepherd because He laid down His life in John 10 and verse 11. Our Lord sacrificed Himself for us. We know Him as the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 because He is the resurrected guardian of our life. And we know Him as the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, the one who's coming again. The passage tells us that the Lord Jesus came to seek. It also tells us that He came to save, to deliver. The word for salvation is a very common word for deliverance. It's a word that's used in a lot of different ways, and this is, of course, the final purpose clause. His coming is so that He might seek. His seeking is so that He might save. And ultimately, that is the goal. But when we talk about salvation or when we think about salvation, we generally tend to think of it only in the ultimate sense. We generally tend to think of this only as salvation from the lake of fire, salvation in the eternal idea or the eternal sense. We need to have a little bit broader view because if this is all it means, most of us here have fulfilled that purpose, haven't we? I don't know all of you, but I know most of you, and I know that most of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you have eternal life. Is that all that the Lord had in mind for you? Was His purpose only to give you eternal life and then to leave you to whatever end for the rest of the duration of your existence on this earth? Well, not at all, not by any means. Because the word saved is used in several different ways, I'd like to bring up three of them. First of all, the word is, of course, used for eternal salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus, of course, is the equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. Joshua means the salvation of Jehovah. And so His name identifies His purpose, and that purpose is salvation. The word, however, is used for spiritual restoration of God's people from sin. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "Much more than, having been reconciled, we, believers, shall be saved by His life." In other words, you and I can be delivered in the tests and the trials, the temptations and the difficulties of life. Why? Because Christ lives to make intercession for us. The word, thirdly, is used for deliverance from sickness, deliverance from some illness. In Luke 18 and verse 42, in an incident where the Lord is delivering someone from sickness, He uses the statement, "Your faith has saved you." It's translated, "Your faith has made you well," because that's the implication. You have been saved from this sickness. You have been made well. But the idea, of course, is still salvation. So in light of the way the word salvation is used, the question to you and I is this: what is your need today? What need do you have? What burden are you carrying? What load do you have as you look back over the last year? What burdens and fears do you have as you look forward into the year to come? From what do you need to be delivered? The Lord Jesus came for precisely that purpose, and whatever your need and my need today, He has come to bring that deliverance. Who did He come for? That's a question that we might ask ourselves. It says that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The word apolumi is the word that's used here. It's a word that means a state of destruction, ruin, or devastation. We all see lives in that particular condition. I was looking through the paper today and I saw the devastation in Iran, and I hope that you'll be remembering those people and praying for those people in Iran. Some 20,000-25,000 tonight dead. Obviously that number is going to grow because of the disease, because of all of the other things that are part of that. And as people volunteer to go into that land and to search for the bodies to help rebuild and so on and so forth, there are going to be a lot of believers going into that land. When God allows bad things to happen, He allows it for a good purpose. He will work something good through it, and some of those people will find eternal life as a result of this terrible event. A state of destruction, ruin, and devastation. Remember that we were told in the 103rd Psalm in the 4th verse, "He redeems your life from ruin." So what does it mean to be lost? If He came for the lost, What does it mean? First of all, it's the natural spiritual condition of all men. You may be here tonight. You may have celebrated the coming of the Lord into the world, but you may never have taken advantage of it yourself. You may never have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may never have entered into the family of God by simple faith in Christ. The Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all of us. All of us begin life lost, spiritually dead and separated from God. And therefore, Paul uses it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are lost. The word is sometimes translated perishing. It indicates those who are still separated from God, whose minds, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded. Blinded to what? Blinded to the gospel, blinded to the truth of the saving work of Jesus Christ, blinded to the opportunity of salvation by a simple act of faith. How does he blind him? He blinds them through religion. He blinds them through confusion. He blinds them through hardness. He blinds us through sin. He uses all of these things to blind the minds of men to the truth of the gospel. However, the idea of loss can be used of believers. Maybe you came in here tonight lost. You may be in a condition that this word applies to. You say, well, how could that be true? You'll remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The prodigal son, I believe, illustrates not the principle of an unbeliever coming to salvation. I believe it illustrates the principle of a believer. Both of the sons were sons of their father. Both of them had the rights of that relationship. Both of them had certain claims on their father because of that relationship. The younger son, you'll remember in the story, went to his father and he said, I want my inheritance. And after he got his inheritance, not many days later, it says he went into a far country. And in that far country, he squandered the resources that he had been given. And of course, in the passing of time, he ends up in a pig pen. There's a famine in the land. No one will give him work. No one will feed him. No one will take him in. He's literally fighting with the pigs for the husks, for the swill that's in the trough. And finally, it says he comes to his senses. And in coming to himself, literally, he says, how many slaves does my father have? And all of them are well cared for. He said, I'm going to go back to my father. And of course, he makes up a little speech that he's going to give the father, talking about, first of all, how he knows that he had sinned before heaven and against his father, and how he was no longer even fit to be a slave, that he should be put in the lowest possible position if only he could have a roof over his head and food to eat. And of course, he makes that long journey back up the way he had come, that journey of recovery that we've talked about before. And as he comes, the father, of course, is standing on the hill and he's looking far off. He sees the son returning. He sees him coming back weary. He sees him beaten. He sees him battered, exhausted in soul, without hope, without joy. And as the son returns, the father runs out and embraces him. And the son begins and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And as he begins to go on into his speech to say, I am unfit to be a servant, the father stops him and he intervenes. And he says, bring the robe and put it on him. Restoration to fellowship. Restoration to his rightful place in the family. He says, bring the ring and put on his finger, the ring being the signet for the use of his father's assets, and the sandals to his feet. And then you'll remember as the son came into the house, and the older brother who had that more Pharisaical attitude because Jesus was telling the parable against those who consider themselves to be righteous. Those who consider themselves to be righteous. The older brother illustrated that attitude. The older brother had the attitude that he is not fit to come back and be received in this manner. And so he refused to come in. The father went out to plead with the older brother, just as Jesus, I might add, often pled with the Pharisees of his time. And he said, please come in. Please join in the festivities. Isn't it right that we should kill the fatted calf? Isn't it right that we should make merry? Why? Because this, my son, was dead and is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found. Not lost in the sense of eternal separation, in the sense of an unbeliever, but I believe lost in the sense of having gone astray. There's a little poem that I think illustrates the attitude that the older brother had. He is a sinner, you're pleased to say. Then loving for the sake of Christ, I pray. If on His gracious words you place your trust, I came to call the sinners, not the just. Second His call, which if you will not do, you'll be the greater sinner of the two. How many times have we found ourselves in that place? You know, we've had seven marvelous years together, seven and a half really at this point. And we've seen God do some wonderful things for us. And we have struggled, we have battled. We have watched the marvelous working of God's grace. We have seen people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have seen believers lifted up. Someone was asking me just last week, in the time that I've been here, am I discouraged? Am I disappointed that we haven't seen more growth? Am I disappointed that we don't have perhaps a facility of our own? No, I'm not discouraged. One of the things that greatly encourages me are the words of Isaiah about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when it said, He shall not be discouraged. If any man ever had a reason to get discouraged, it was the Lord. He started with everything against Him. He grew to a point of great popularity. Then He lost all of His popularity as everyone left Him. He ended up with only a handful of the 12 that He originally chose. Only 11 stayed with Him. In the time of His betrayal and His crucifixion, even those 11 fled. He will not be discouraged. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoking flax He will not quench. What was Isaiah saying? He was saying that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a ministry of understanding and a ministry of compassion. In other words, He who was without sin is able to have compassion on you and I who are so familiar with it. He is able to have compassion on those who are beaten and battered, as I know some of you are tonight. I know that you come in here and probably there are others sitting here who may be thinking of family who are here or friends who are here who are really struggling. The Lord's dealing with you will never be in such a way as to break you. You may say, but you know, my faith is barely flickering. If I were a flax, which was often used for the starting of fires, I would only be barely smoking. There's only a tiny ember. The faith is almost gone. The hope is almost gone. Well, a smoking flax He will not quench. His dealings with you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be dealings of compassion. They're going to be dealings of grace. They're going to be dealings that will demonstrate why He never is discouraged. Because He knows the power of the Word of God. He knew even in leaving this world, even with all of His friends having forsaken Him, hanging on the cross with only the women there. I think that says a lot for the ladies, because oftentimes when the chips are down and things are the hardest, it seems that out of the lady, the weaker vessel, if you will, seems to come strength that we never see at other times. The ladies were undeterred in their determination to be with Him to the end. And Mary Magdalene weeping at the tomb on the morning when He came out of the tomb. Have you ever thought what it must have seemed like to those people to have put all of their hopes in Him, to have invested all of their hopes in Him, to have trusted Him, not only with their life, not only with their soul, but all of their hopes for the future invested in Him. And then suddenly He's betrayed, suddenly He's crucified, suddenly He's in the tomb, and here stands a woman weeping for Him who is now dead. I think about Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in a communist prison, tortured, starved, beaten, abused, scorned, weighed down with 20 to 25 kilos of chains on his hands and his feet, kept in solitary confinement up to 2 years in that condition. And all the while, playing over the loudspeakers, God is dead, God is dead, God is dead. And every day, some different thing. Christ doesn't care, Christ doesn't care, Christ doesn't care. The church is dead, the church is dead, the church is dead. Over and over and over, playing in his mind until he said that he literally felt like his mind had become a prison in which he was being tormented. The picture flashed across his mind of Mary Magdalene standing at the tomb of Christ, standing there and weeping. You know what it developed within his soul, within his heart? He said, if Mary Magdalene could love him still, even when he was dead, even love him as if he were alive, I determined in my prison cell to love him still and to love the church, even if it was dead, knowing that it must also rise. See, he didn't know what was happening in the church throughout Romania. And the great fear, the great dread was that all his labor and all his effort and the work of all of the pastors and the Christians in that land had been for nothing. Tomb of the church, because like her Lord, she also must arise. I wonder how many of us could have that kind of hope. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus finds Zacchaeus, the little man in the sycamore tree. There's a lot of humor here. The Bible has a lot of humor. I think God likes a good laugh. I think he has a great sense of humor. He certainly would not have put me in the ministry if he didn't have a great sense of humor. If you ever doubt that God has a sense of humor, it's especially good to test yourself when we're in our gathering in the local church, because, as Paul said, not many mighty have been called. There aren't too many mighty people in this gathering tonight. There aren't the great influential people, the great brilliant minds. One of the greatest flaws in Christianity is that we tend to pursue those people almost thinking that somehow if we can find a politician, if we can find an actor, if we can find a rock star, if we can find an athlete, if we can find one of those people who turns to Christ, then we have a vindication of our faith. Now what we need to do is we need to take this celebrity and put him in front of the world so that the world can see that, yes, indeed, Christianity is respectable. What in the world's the matter with us? Why do we need to pursue these kinds of people when the Scripture makes it very plain that God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing? I don't know about you, but as I look across this auditorium, I think God has a great sense of humor. You might want to look at the person next to you as an evidence of God's sense of humor. If that doesn't give you at least a smile, take a look in the mirror when you get home. Why would God call you and gift you as he's gifted you? Why would God invest in you the riches of grace that he's invested in you? Why would he lift you out of the miry pit? Why would he stand you on the rock that is higher than you are? One reason and one reason only: to demonstrate the power of the love of Christ. To demonstrate the not only soul-saving, but life-saving power of the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, whatever that lost condition may mean and however it may apply in your life and in my life at any given time. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, if you look down in verse 5, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Today I must stay at your house. And Zacchaeus, of course, comes down and begins to tell the Lord the determination that's in his heart. Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. In verse 8, if I have taken from anyone by false accusation, that means extortion. He says, I restore, or I will restore fourfold. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. Not just a son of Abraham by physical birth, by that Jewish lineage, but now a son of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has come to this house. Salvation, of course, again, the very meaning of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Joshua of Jehovah. Many publicans, you might remember as we read through the story, repented and came to John the Baptizer. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, they came to him asking a question that you may be asking this evening. What shall I do? What shall I do? This was the question that people asked John when they came to him. But what shall we do? All right, we want to repent. We want to place ourselves under the gracious care of the Lord. What shall we do? Soldiers asked the question. Publicans asked the question. And when the publicans asked the question, the answer that was given was, do not charge any more than is due. When John said that, I have to wonder how these men were going to live, because you see, their living was based not on any pay. Their living was based on what they were able to extort. That would take a great step of faith, I think, for a publican. You might remember that Matthew, who is also known as Levi, was a publican. After his call to discipleship, you'll remember that he held a feast in Luke chapter 5. As a matter of fact, you might just turn back to that passage with me for a minute see a couple of interesting things about our Lord's dealing with Matthew. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he left all and rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained, same word that we have there in the story of Zacchaeus, complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's very interesting that according to Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, I found this quote which I thought was quite intriguing, and I don't know where they got it, but this is what they said. Matthew does not record the parable of the publican. You remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray in Luke 18. Matthew does not record that particular parable because it was Matthew who was called in Luke chapter 5 of whom the parable spoke. You remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee who went up into the temple. One went to pray and the other went to pray. The Pharisee stood and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all the rest of these people. I hope you didn't come in here tonight with that attitude. If you did, the Lord's still seeking you. He said, I thank you that I tithe of all my money and I fast twice a week and I do this and that. And you know, I have so many good things to recite about myself to you. A little ways distant from him stood the publican, unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. He hung his head and he beat on his breast repeatedly, an expression of grief and an expression of shame, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If in fact that was Matthew, it certainly explains why the Lord called him from that place of taxation. Maybe that there are some publicans among us this evening. I found an interesting passage in my daily reading, of which I have about five different books that I have a daily reading in, and this one's by Watchman Nee, called A Table in the Wilderness. It's actually, I'm ahead a couple of days, which I do that from time to time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. In other words, he's saying, I will pour myself out, I will do whatever I can in ministry for you. This is Watchman Nee's statement on that verse. In 1929, after prolonged labors in the gospel, I returned to my home in Fuzhou, worn out with the labors of the ministry. One day I was walking along the street with a stick, so very weak and in broken health, when I met one of my old college professors. He took me into a tea shop where we sat down. He looked me over and then he said, now look here, during your college days, we thought a great deal of you. We had high hopes that you would achieve something great. Do you mean to tell me that this is all that you have come to? On hearing this very pointed question, I must confess my first desire was to break down and weep. My career, my health, everything I had was gone. And here was my old professor asking, are you still where you were with no success, no progress, and nothing to show? The very next moment I knew what it was to have the Spirit of glory resting on me, for the thought of being able to pour out my life for my Lord literally flooded my soul with glory. I could look up silently and say, Lord, I praise you. This is the best thing possible. This is the right course that I have chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ poured himself out for men like Levi, poured himself out for men and women like you and I. As we reflect on the publican, and as we reflect on the words that the Lord gave to him, and on our celebration of the coming of the Lord into this world and what it means to you and I, I'd like you to consider just a couple of things. I wonder if you come to the end of this year overwhelmed with a burden of possibly not achieving the things that you thought you would achieve, possibly a burden of failures along the way. Maybe as you reflect on the year that's passed, you're grieved by opportunities that have been lost, by personal sins and defeats. Possibly like the publican in the temple, your soul may be crying out repeatedly, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or like those who came to John the Baptist, you may be inquiring, what shall I do? How shall I make myself right with the Lord? It may be that you find yourself scorned, outcast, shunned, rejected like Zacchaeus. You may be seeking a better view of the Savior. You may be cut off by those who have turned their back. The little man was unable to see the Lord because everybody had turned their back on him and he found himself shut off and behind. You may be looking at the year ahead with grave doubts and deep misgivings. You may have fears as you look at the events that are taking place either in your personal life or on the world stage. The answer to each and every one of us, if we find ourselves in a needy position here tonight, is the same answer. Are you seeking Him? Did you come here tonight seeking Him? Because you see, if your soul is seeking Him, this alone is the greatest evidence that He is seeking you. Apart from His seeking of you personally, individually, seeking in that compassion and that grace that brought Him into this world, you and I would not even be able to seek Him. Remember something. He never seeks but to save. He will never fail in His task. You can rest assured of His timely deliverance as you continue to seek, to pursue, and draw near to Him. I'd like to close with a little poem. I love poetry. Sometimes it says things in a way that no one else can say it. You Aussies are going to have to bear with me because this is in South Mississippi style. This little poem is called Poor Little Black Sheep. Poor little black sheep that strayed away, done lost in the wind and the rain. And the shepherd, he say, O hireling, go find me that sheep again. And the hireling, he say, O shepherd, that sheep am bad and black. But the shepherd, he smile, like that little black sheep was the onliest lamb he had. And the shepherd went out in the darkness, where the night was cold and bleak, and that little black sheep, he find it, and he lays it against his cheek. And the hireling frown, O shepherd, don't bring that black sheep to me. But the shepherd, he smile, and he hold it close, and that little black sheep was me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the love of Christ, how we thank you for that which we celebrate at this time of year and tragically and unfortunately too often celebrate glibly while we're giving and receiving gifts, while we're feasting and fattening, while we're enjoying all of the benefits of this land and all of the blessings that we have. Yet, Father, too often our mind, our thoughts are so far from the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bring us to that hunger illustrated in this poor man, a man who had the goods of the world, a man who had a position of power, but a man who was without a real friend, a man whose social life was superficial, a man who didn't know the ability to communicate with others on an intimate level, a man who possibly battered and bruised and stunned by the rebellion, the rejection, the scorn, the contempt of the world against him, had simply hardened his heart and said, I'll just press on, I'll just push on, I'll just succeed, I'll just do whatever I have to do. Yet, Father, one day he heard that the Master was coming. He heard that the shepherd was making a journey through Jericho. And his heart was drawn to see this man he'd heard so much about. A man of love, a man of compassion. And I'm sure he wondered, as we often wonder, could it be that that compassion would reach even me? Could it be that he would even draw me near? Zacchaeus found that day what salvation is all about. He found the love of Christ. He found the compassion of the Heavenly Father. He found forgiveness for his sins. He found the undertaking of the almighty arm of your great salvation to deliver him from the many things entangling him and ensnaring him and keeping him defeated in life. Father, you have blessed us as we look around this gathering. We see friends. We see family, natural family, spiritual family. We thank you, Father, for the works that you have done in our lives. Let us not be discouraged. No matter what the external circumstances, no matter what conditions may exist in the world, let us not be discouraged. Let us realize that ultimately any pressure that is not between us and Christ can only drive us to Christ. It's not that we have pressure, it's not that we have burdens, it's not that we have difficulties, it's whether we let those burdens and difficulties come between us and the Lord. That's a matter of attitude. That's a matter of our determination. But Father, if instead we allow the burdens, the pressures, and the difficulties of life to drive us toward you, to put us in a position of seeking, to develop that hunger in our souls, then we will find him who is always seeking us. And we will know surely that the Lord is our shepherd and we cannot lack. For this we thank you with so much gratitude and thanksgiving and appreciation for all that you have done for us, for all that you have done in and through us. We give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.